One of the more interesting stories in the Bible, and perhaps unusual, is that of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We read about him in Daniel chapter 4. He has this dream that this large tree at the center of the earth was large and strong and reaching to the skies. It was a remarkable tree. And scripture tells us that the foliage was fair in this dream. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. It was abundant. And in verse 12 of Daniel chapter 4, it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it. In other words, it provided shade. The fowls of the heavens dwelt in its boughs, and all flesh fed themselves from it. But the dream quickly turned into a nightmare down in verse 14, because a watcher, a holy one, scripture says, came down from heaven. He cried aloud and spoke as follows. Hew down the tree, this beautiful, wonderful, magnificent tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. His branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. So the scripture says Nebuchadnezzar here, as we look to him, he began to tell this dream to Daniel. Now, Daniel, by this time, and his three friends had moved up in their position in the world because of their devotion to the God of Israel, even while living in exile. Daniel and his friends, they had unusual wisdom and were very good at what they do. And it's fascinating to look at how Daniel responds when he hears this dream. I mean, he knows, right? Daniel knows the interpretation of the dream. He knows it refers to Nebuchadnezzar. And I suppose for a second, at least I would feel this way, part of me would want to smirk some and say, hey, finally, this guy who is responsible for the destruction of Israel, of bringing us here to live in exile, he's about to get what's coming to him in a big way. I mean, you could think that that might be how we feel. But of course, Daniel is better than that. We see here, by the way, Daniel's ministry eventually spans four different pagan kings. Well, look at verse 19 of Daniel 4. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. For a while he's looking, he's troubled. And the king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. In other words, Daniel's saying, if only this dream applied to those that don't like you, to your enemies. If only that were the case. But it wasn't. And what happened next, and by the way, it was amazing that Daniel had the courage to speak to the king that way, but it's also informative that the king didn't really listen, because look at verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, and this is in a boastful way, by the way, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, the interpretation of the dream came down pretty hard, but he didn't pay attention to it. And what happened next? Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And after this period of time in Nebuchadnezzar's life, we have one of the most amazing speeches that you're ever going to hear from a pagan king in Scripture. Listen to his response in verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And he says this, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Do you agree with what Nebuchadnezzar said there in that last sentence? And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. He believed what he was saying because he had just experienced that. One author says this about pride: it is the academic vice. It is everywhere and manifests itself in many ways. As much as we hate to admit it, he says we all have pride, each and every one of us. The question is not, do I have it, but where is it? How much of it do I have? Now, James chapter 4, I told you that story in Daniel 4 to set the groundwork for what I believe the Lord has for us today. The book of James is often categorized as a wisdom book, a book of wisdom. So it reads much like the book of Proverbs would read, like the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps. And so we have this topic of pride and humility. And how is it that pride and humility relate to wisdom? It's not hard to answer that question with Scripture. For instance, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But it also says, but with the lowly is wisdom. James instructs us in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. So pride and humility have a lot to do with wisdom. Many of us would say, you know, that is a daily struggle. Pride is a daily struggle. And you can say that for sure if you're walking with the Lord. Because the closer you get to God, the more you realize this beast that you truly are when it comes to pride. More light is shown on who we are as individuals. And it's a good thing. Wouldn't you be nervous if you didn't feel conviction from the Spirit? It's a good thing to get close to God and realize more and more areas of your life that need to change. It's a daily struggle. But you know, this is where the gospel enters the conversation. Because of the grace of God, because of what our Lord and Savior did for us, he stands ready to help us grow in this all-important area. Remember, he said this of himself. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. That's who God is. He says, ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you are here this morning and you've had a definite time in your life where you've placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united with him. And the embodiment of meek and lowly lives within your heart. So we can draw great strength from that. We must draw great strength from that, from the Spirit of God. Paul says in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know the passage, Philippians 2, 5 and 9 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, it says, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. I want to look this morning specifically at the aspects of pride that we have to address if we want to grow in the area of humility. And it is revealed here in James in some surprising ways, perhaps in ways that we had not thought of before. James chapter 4, and for the sake of getting a running start, I want to give you just a little bit of context here. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and now the church pastor at the church in Jerusalem, is writing to his brothers and sisters, and it says in the beginning of James that they're scattered abroad. They're scattered because of their faith. They're scattered because they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're being persecuted. And so they're not where they originally started. They're not really at home. They're somewhat unsettled. They're scattered abroad to the different corners of the known world because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So considering that context, it's surprising and helpful for us to see that James emphasizes this issue. And it's interesting what he doesn't emphasize as well. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Look at verse 1 of James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of God, the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? I like that phrase everywhere it appears, don't you? But he giveth more grace, the scripture says. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Now we're beginning to see the purpose of this chapter, the context of what this is. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And the next few verses are where we're going to spend our time this morning. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Interesting. Scattered abroad. People in difficult circumstances. Why is he sounding so harsh? You know, this is important what we're looking at. So here's some things that we're going to avoid if we want to grow in humility. Number one, stop being judgmental. Stop being judgmental. I appreciate and agree 100% with what our pastor is teaching us about discernment. And he gave us an understanding of that verse that everyone seems to like to throw in our face, right? Judge not that you be not judged. You know, you're not supposed to judge, right? Well, this context is speaking to Christians, okay? This is people who are scattered for their faith. Stop being judgmental. Back in James chapter 3, James talks about the tongue, right? And he says that fact that no one can tame the tongue. The tongue is such a powerful thing. And I think most of us who have looked at that and studied that find that convicting. And I believe James anticipated that response. Of course, this is, we believe God wrote the scripture through inspiration of the Spirit. But when he said, no man can tame the tongue, we struggle there. But now he focuses on a particular kind of speech, a slanderous tongue. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4 again. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. And it is amazing how much this topic comes up in Scripture. A couple of examples for you. Leviticus 19 and verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Proverbs 20 verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. we always have to balance Scripture with Scripture. That's an important part of interpreting the Scripture. This is focusing on occasion when someone is lying about another person or speaking to another person that's not a part of the problem or the solution. Say, well, why are you bringing that up, Pastor Tricky? I mean, that never happens to me. Never tempted to speak about another person in a derogatory way, especially a brother or sister in Christ. You know, it's kind of what Satan has done to the character of God in the Garden of Eden. Incidentally, the word devil actually means slanderer. But to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he says, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden. God didn't say that, right? But this is what the slanderer does. He says, you shall not surely die. God is trying to withhold something from you. And in essence, he is slandering God and saying that fundamentally God is not all good. He's holding something back from you. That's the kind of thing that James is focusing on here. There are plenty of times in the Bible where a person's words and actions actually do have to be called out publicly. In fact, one author says this. He says, the biblical injunctions against slanderer do not, as many in the church today erroneously believe, prohibit rebuking those who persist in unrepentant sin. On the contrary, such public exposure of sin is commanded in Scripture. So James' word here in James chapter 4, speak not one against another, brethren, is not forbidding exposing sin with righteous intent, but rather lying about someone else. And so here's some words that are related with that, and there's other passages in Scripture that use this word, but there, it refers to mindless, to thoughtless, careless, critical, derogatory, or untrue speech directed against others. Now back to the main point. Isn't it amazing that in this book written to people who are being scattered for their faith, there's very little about the evil that is causing them to be scattered? I find that profound. There's very little attention given to those who are causing the scattering. And if you think about it, that does have potential to liberate you in a lot of ways. Because a lot of times we get caught up in trying to stop that kind of behavior. What you're doing is causing harm and causing us to leave and causing to be scattered abroad. Our responsibility, my friend, is to use the gospel, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the truth of his word to help us identify and change whatever weakness in ourselves that trial reveals. Trials serve a purpose in your life. And in my life and in yours, I hope you would say that this difficulty is revealing things in my life that I'm not good at handling. This trial in my life is revealing things that I need to work on. And praise God, I have a book of instruction on how to do exactly that. James explains in the next phrase what the real problem is. Speak not evil, verse 11, one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother. Now we're getting somewhere, because if we're not careful, this can rear its head in all sorts of ways. For instance, judging. In other words, let me give you a definition of judging. Using criteria other than the word of God to make a negative evaluation of another person. Some of you look like you want me to repeat that. Using criteria other than the word of God to make a negative evaluation of another person. Well, you know, they bought another new car. Can you believe that? As if that's anybody's business or in Scripture in any way. Well, they send their kids to public school. Oh, they homeschool their kids. And I could illustrate this in all sorts of different ways. And I've been in ministry a long time, long enough to realize that this sort of thing rears its ugly head in churches way more than we give it credit for. And it causes a problem. And at the very heart of it, a judgmental heart, one of pride, one that gets in the way. Remember the context. This is talking about the way that you talk about your brothers and sisters when the pressure is on, when the trial is there. Sometimes when we're in the thick of it, we often shoot the people that are closest to us. Have you ever seen that happen? Maybe it's because we know that there's love there and we're we just we often will shoot the people who are closest to us. Is it okay to use that illustration like that in Canada? We poke at the people closest to us. Shoot is a more of a U.S. Origin there, I guess. But we tend to do that. And it's a judgmental and a prideful heart. But it gets worse. Verse 11 again. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother. It says, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Well, how is that true? Well, because God's law tells us that we're to love one another. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why Christ summarized the law, the two greatest commandments, fundamentally with love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said that in the book of Matthew. And if when you and I choose to slander someone, we're saying that we're smarter than the law. We know better than the law. God's law does not apply to us. How does this fit into the overall logic of the text? Well, ultimately, this is a prideful outlook because we are elevating ourselves at the expense of other people. Look at verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And I say it with, I believe, the emphasis that he intended. Who are you to do this? When you and I use an unbiblical standard to judge another individual and to slander them, we are acting as if we are qualified to be the lawgiver and judge. And James asks, who are you to do that? Who art thou? Who do you think you are to sit in sinful condemnation of someone else? If we want to grow in this area of humility, we're going to have to put that off. We're going to have to slander not, speak not against a brother or a sister. My dad, who has been in heaven for nearly a decade now, was a very wise and godly man and a good pastor. And he was very reserved when he would deal with problems, but he would deal with them. He could discuss the people and the problems associated with truth and candor, but with humility and submission to God, the one true lawgiver. He was amazing at dealing with problems in the church. Now, I myself posed him some problems that he may not have handled in the best of ways, but that's a little bit different, right? He was still a great and godly father, and I love him dearly, and I'm thankful for having him in my life. But he did explain and showed through his actions how important it is that we deal with issues, but we do so in a way that we do not slander one another. So a judgmental heart. The next one, the next issue I believe he raises is presumption. And look at verse 13. At first glance, you might think that James changed the subject here, but not really, because look at what he says in verse 16, and then we'll read 13 and 14. Verse 16, he says, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. So there's still pride here. But look at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So you see, in essence, what he's doing, right? What he's saying there. He's still talking about the theme of the manifestations of pride in your life. How does that sound? Presumptuous. Go to now and say, you know, we're going to go here and we're going to do business. And we're going to get gain. We're going to make money. And we're going to do it in the city. And we're going to do it for a year. Again, isn't it fascinating that James would flag this tendency among people who are scattered for their faith? They have been persecuted, and so now they're living in a situation they'd rather not find themselves in, and he is pointing out this issue of presumption. Why is that there? Can we agree that there's something wrong with that? Why is it wrong? Whereas you know not, verse 14, what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. So there's this presumption, if you will, that I know I'll always have another day to do what I want to do, to live the way I want to live, and there's no higher authority up the chain that can stop me, and I can do as I want. You see there how it finds its issue in pride, right? You see where it roots there in pride. What should it be? Verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You see here, the problem isn't with their words as much as what the words in this case are revealing about their hearts. And the antidote isn't, an overuse of if the Lord wills to every statement. You know, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. Mom, Dad, I think I want to clean my room. Well, if the Lord wills, son. No, I think it's the Lord's will that my jaw hit the floor that you asked if you could clean your room. You know, there's a sense in which, honestly, it's not a bad habit to get into saying if the Lord wills. I think we ought to do that, if the Lord wills. But we certainly ought to do that when it comes to what we are doing in our lives for the Lord. Because what this tendency reveals is verse 16, what he says there. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Just like speaking against a brother or sister or slandering is a wrongful elevation of self, so is a presumption of just doing what we want to do and not considering what God's will may be for that situation. Stop and think about why James would have made this point to people who are being scattered. And let me ask you this. Does God have a right? Does he have the authority in your life to change your plans last minute? How many of you would just jump on board that train and say, man, I love last-minute change of plans? Nobody really likes that. In football, it's called an audible, right? Where they have a play in mind and they get to the huddle, and right before the ball is snapped, an audible is called. And the change plans happens right then. Can he sovereignly change our plans, even if it results in additional pain or additional pressure, or additional mistreatment, maybe even scattering us further if that's what's best for the accomplishment of his mission and our spiritual good? I would say, to the degree that you answer yes to that question, it's okay that he changes those plans last minute, is the degree to which the needle points to humility. And to the answer where you say, no, I don't like that, it's not fair for me to deal with that, then the needle is going to go towards pride. Why is that? Because you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. Whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow, what shall be tomorrow. Your life is just a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. You know, it's really not a matter of just answering yes or no to a question, but it's the nature of the response when God changes the plan. When God has an audible in your life, or perhaps more correctly stated, when he reveals more of his plan, which takes things in a direction that you would not have preferred to have gone. This is not where I feel comfortable with ministry. But you know what? We have to come to a realization in our lives that we may not be able to choose that particular issue that we're dealing with. Is it possible that we're not happy with the current situation that God has placed us in regards to ministry in this world, where you are serving? I gather that there are many here who are not all that thrilled with the results of a recent election in our country. But my friend, does God have control over those issues? Is God sovereign? Is he sovereign? So now we need to say, if the Lord wills, and he continues to give me life and give me breath to serve him, then how am I going to respond with the next few legislative years in regards to ministry and what that's going to throw at me? I wish there were no controversy. I wish there wasn't. I am the most non-confrontational person that you may ever meet, probably to a fault. And I have learned, especially in ministry, there are times I have had to stand up. But everything in my gut says, don't do it. You're going to get some blowback, or you're going to start an argument. I don't like controversy, and it's not my desire to serve when controversy is at hand. I wish that New Testament Baptist Church could focus on our community and our ministry at hand and helping those who need it. And we would be unable to just sort of avoid controversial issues. But that's just not where we're at, is it? It's just not where we're at. What happened to the statement, "if the Lord wills"? Complaining about life is based on pride. This is not what I want to do. This is not the environment I want to serve in. But if the Lord wills, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with ministry situations that we don't wish to find ourselves in? Let me just talk about a couple issues. And I realize it's brave to bring things like this up. But let's talk about Chick-fil-A in Toronto. How many of you followed that story? You know, isn't that something? I mean, and really, it's not just a Toronto issue. Because it's anywhere anymore where Chick-fil-A opens up, and they are often, almost always met with protesters from the LGBTQ community. And as you watch and listen to what these people are saying, it will make your blood boil in some ways to what they're saying. In many ways, followers of Jesus Christ, we are living in scattered conditions today. We are in a world that is not our home. You know that song, "This world is not our home, I'm just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Our citizenship is in heaven." But I don't want to smash that point into your face over and over again, because I do want to say this, and I think it's important. We live with incredible religious liberty today. Look at us. We're here. We're here in a church of our own volition. You voluntarily came to church this morning to sit under the preaching of God's word. We have incredible religious liberty in this country, and I'm thankful for it, and we should never take that for granted. However, it would be great if we lived in a country where people of differing views and various positions on cultural issues would just get along and disagree with harmony and with civility and with respect for one another. But you know what? Are we able to come to the realization that we don't live in that world anymore? We don't live in that culture. There are at least some people in our world and in our community and even on some of our various social media platforms who would like to shame and silence anyone who believes the word of God as their source for spiritual and moral truth. And I know it sounds harsh to say that, but that is the truth. There are those who would like to silence and shame those who affirm biblical truth for themselves and those who wish to follow God's word. You say, "Oh man, pastor, I'm not into getting into arguments like this. I don't want to deal with that." For what it's worth, there is some aspect of this that is a little bit exciting and exhilarating. I mean, we never know what the day may bring. And standing up for the Lord, who knows, there's a sense of the unknown that's exciting. And we may suffer persecution, and we may be downtrodden, and we may be bad-mouthed about. But you know, this is what we are to expect. Jesus warned us about this. How do you think he was dealt with in the world? He was rejected. He was persecuted to the point of death on the cross. So it's just not my platform to be confrontational like that. We are just too humble. I mean, way too humble. I mean, incredibly, magnificently, way too humble to have to deal with an issue that is controversial that may experience blowback. So it is time to face this question. What do you do when there are some people trying to shame and silence God's word? What do you do? Please tell me that the answer is not to be ashamed and be silent. That can't be what biblical humility looks like in our cultural context. You have to find your voice if this is God's will and this is the setting in which the church has been called to live and to speak the truth. We have to find a voice, and that's true for a couple different reasons I can think of right off the bat. Number one, religious liberty is worth fighting for, right? We've seen what happens to those that no longer have it. We support missionaries who have to be very careful with everything that they do because they're serving in a place where they are not welcome in any way, shape, or form. Religious liberty is worth fighting for and protecting. How many of you have heard of Focused on the Family and know who Drew Brees is? Drew Brees, a quarterback for the New England Saints, he made a 23-second long video that was in association with Focused on the Family, where he said, we live by faith, or we walk by faith, not by sight. And he encouraged kids to bring their Bible on Bring Your Bible to School Day. He said, you're not alone. 23 seconds. He was destroyed in the media. He was land blasted for his views on biblical morals. Bring your Bible to school day. You know, we believe in being kind. We believe in showing love. And this is where it gets dicey, because we need to be careful. But we believe in being kind and showing love. We believe in creating an atmosphere where people who will never agree with us have the freedom to speak and live out and advocate for their position. We're not to stamp out their, we support their right to believe what they want to believe and to advocate for it. But there is a way to do that where we can respect one another as we do. At some point, for those willing to listen, the subject of holiness of God has to come up. And here's, so the first reason we have to speak up and find a voice is because religious liberty is worth fighting for. But number two, and more to the point, the very proclamation of the gospel is at stake here. The very proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, for those willing to listen, the subject of holiness is going to have to come up and be put on the table. No one ever accepted Christ because somebody was just super nice to them all the time. That never resulted in a legitimate salvation. Salvation has to include the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Christ and repentance and faith. No person will ever genuinely accept Christ apart from those truths, because that's what the Bible says. The Bible mentions those things, and that will always generate sparks. It always will. And it may not be your comfortable place to experience those sparks, but it most certainly is the authority of God's word that we are to proclaim it. I spent some time online this week watching clips and statements about Chick-fil-A in Toronto, and it will make your blood boil listening to what some of these people are saying. Hey, hey, ho, ho, homophobia has got to go. One person said, this is about social justice. This is about fighting against hate-fueled values. We want people to know about Chick-fil-A's horrible human rights record. Really? Now, we may not like the fact that we're living in a ministry environment like that, but let's face it, that kind of pressure is what God has determined is his will for us at this time and this place. So how are you going to handle it? What do you do? Do you say, well, biblical humility leads me to take the position that that's Chick-fil-A's problem? You know, better them than me. I think that's the wrong way to see it. We should be asking if the LGBTQ community and those that are in many ways violent against these things and say that they desire for us to be inclusive, does that include and does that embrace people of conservative religious faith? You know, what does being inclusive mean? Does that include those that would hold to the Bible? Why should we care, Brother Tricky? Why should we get involved at all? Well, if Chick-fil-A is going to take such a clear stand for God and for his word, then I don't want them to stand alone. I don't think they should have to stand alone. Not people like Drew Brees, who are standing up for God and proclaiming the truth of God's word. What do we do with that? I believe it's time for you and me to find our voice. Not proudly, but definitively. Not proudly, not boasting, look at me, look at this. I believe it's time we find a voice. Is it possible that God is saying there's a last-minute change of plans in your life? Do we have to have our plans the way that we have to have them and no changes allowed? Or are we going to allow God to determine the context of our ministry, and how are we going to deal with that? We're kidding ourselves if you think we're not in a battle. If you think this is not a battle that we're facing, you're blind. And you have to decide, does God have the right to place us in any challenge he deems best? And then call upon us to stand against those who might want to shame and silence. And by the way, we are not wanting to shame and silence someone else. I really truly believe that. The core question is, should people in all sectors of our participatory democracy, I think that's what we are, where we have a say, does anyone from any sector of that enjoy the freedom of expression and including religious expression? I was listening to a pastor this past week who wrote an op-ed to a publicly funded university about them coming into an agreement with Chick-fil-A, same story. And they were having a Chick-fil-A on campus. And he asked that question, does the demand to be inclusive include those of conservative religious faith? And a professor from that university wrote him back and said this, the word love coming out of your mouth is Satan speaking. I don't respond to Satan. Welcome to what it's like to be scattered. Welcome to what it's like to live in a world that hates God. I didn't get into the ministry per se to be dealing with controversies like this. But if it's God's will for us to be in a culture that is both a mission field and a battlefield, then spiritual growth for you and I includes developing humility and courage as we accept God's will for our ministry conditions today, which is what the final point of my sermon this morning is. We have to avoid inactivity. Number one, avoid a judgmental heart. Number two, presumption. Don't be presumptuous. Number three, inactivity. Look at verse 17 of our text. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You can preach a message right there and hang out for a long time, because there's a lot of things, I believe, if you've been saved and know the Lord, that you know is good and right to do. Folks, if we are not willing to stand up for what we believe in and stand up against those who would try to silence and shame, then don't complain when that right is taken away from you. Religious liberty is something we're standing up for. And if you know to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we can go across the aisle and stand with those who also peacefully proclaim the right to protect us for what we believe. Ellen DeGeneres, how many of you, I mean, you know who she is, but just a couple of weeks ago, she had a deal where she was at a game next to a Republican president, a former Republican president, George W. Bush, and she was destroyed on social media for sitting next to someone who had a differing opinion than he did. And you know, she said, when she says, be kind to everyone, she means everyone, even those people who disagree with you. And I, for once, I agree with what she said. We have to stand up for what we believe in and the right to do that. And we can use God's word to do that. If we want to grow in humility, then yes, we're going to avoid being judgmental, and we're going to avoid presumption, and we're going to do something about it. And when we choose to do that, it's amazing the number of opportunities that Christ will bring your way. You should be the one who holds your temper. You should be the one who is not sinfully angry, but who deals with issues lovingly. And it's hard to do that because they yell, don't they? And they slander, and they are profane, and it is awful. But still, we can still be biblical. Jesus responded to those that hated him very well in Scripture, and I would challenge you to study the Bible and see exactly how the Lord dealt with that. In closing, I want to show you in just a second a video. You probably saw the story of what happened when a former Dallas police officer named Amber Geiger was sentenced to 10 years in prison for shooting a man and killing him in his own apartment. Now, there's all sorts of things that can be said about that, but what I want to focus on was the statement and the actions of the victim's brother, Brant Jean. So, Andrew, if we'll play that video now, listen to what this guy said. This is what it means to live for the Lord in an environment that you may not wish to have been in, but this is the one he was placed in. Listen to his response. His brother has just been murdered. Turn it up. Listen. He said, the main desire wasn't that she go to jail, but that she give her life to Christ. That was the best thing that could happen. My friend, that is the essence of biblical humility. That is the essence of biblical humility. Not, I know what the future holds, and that's the setting that I'm willing to serve the Lord in. No, his brother was murdered. That's not the setting he chose or would have wanted. But because it was God's will for him to be in that situation, he pointed to God, and he forgave that lady who killed her brother and loved her and told her the best thing she could do was to give her life to Christ. The point is, we don't always get to decide the ministry setting that we serve the Lord in. We don't get to decide that. But if we walk humbly before the Lord, he will give them to us in all sorts of sizes and ways with opportunity that you don't even know. Would you stand, please, this morning?